passages today. The sermon is on one of our core values as a church, worship. But I'm going to read two scripture passages, one from Isaiah and one from the book of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. It's about two-thirds through the Old Testament, after the Psalms. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we have some church Bibles that you can use. And the Isaiah passage is on 571 of the church Bibles. And the reading in Luke is on page 864 in the church Bibles. So Isaiah chapter 6 and then Luke chapter 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste." And then from the book of Luke, chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Get that page there. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Father, we ask that you would make your word clear to our minds and make your word real to our hearts so that we may follow you in love and devotion and adoration, and that our hearts would be soft and receptive to your voice, that we would love you and love one another and see opportunities with the eyes of faith to share your message of forgiveness and new life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through this series called Back to Basics this summer. And we've covered a couple of preliminary ideas. And last week we talked about the first of our core values, one of our core values, God's Word. And so we talked about the authority of God's Word. And just by way of review, if you haven't been here for a few weeks, I just want to go over a concept that I've been reviewing as we talk about our mission as a church and our core values. Jesus said the greatest commandment in the Old Testament was love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So if you had to boil down what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does the irreducible core of the Christian faith look like, according to Jesus, it's love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, love others, and then his mission that he gave to the church is go and make disciples. That's the mission that he gave to the church, the called out ones, to share his message with the world. Now, you can try to do all that in your own strength, but remember that the foundation is the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, through Jesus Christ. And one of the songs that we'll sing at the end of the service talks about how God's wrath was completely satisfied when Jesus died on the cross, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that our foundation is our relationship with God, and out of that foundation, through the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we love God, we love others, and God has given us the mission to make disciples. So one of our core values, our four core values are God's Word, worship, fellowship, and evangelism. And so if you look at those, if you look at worship, this is how it's expressed on our website. In personal times of prayer and devotion, and also in corporate weekly gatherings, that is corporate, the body of Christ, weekly gatherings, we seek to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. As people created in God's image, we were made to worship him, and our hearts find their greatest satisfaction in coming before God's throne in worship. And so that worship is a core value, that we express worship, express our love to God. We seek to do that. People were made to do that. People are made in the image of God. They have a capacity for a relationship with God. And so we express, this sort of expresses what Psalm 16 talks about. At your right hand, Lord, are pleasures forevermore. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, before your face, literally, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So we talk about worship being that aspect of relating to God by expressing our love and devotion. I watched a short clip this week that talked about, the title of it was The Secular Longing. And the speaker's point was, every person is made in the image of God. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells us. But even people who are secular, meaning non-religious, have a longing to worship. And so they wouldn't necessarily express it that way. But the speaker was talking about three common aspects of the secular longing in our culture today. And he said one of them is power, and we see that in various ways. But he was talking about how specifically the number of Wiccans in the United States. A number of years ago, there were only about less than 10,000 Wiccans who identified as Wiccans or witches in the United States, and now there are roughly 1.5 million Wiccans who self-identify as Wiccans. And so his point was people are seeking power outside of themselves that brings change to their lives or allows them to exercise power over others. Then he talked about purity. There's a secular longing for purity. And where do we see that? Well, we see that in some ways, I think, in the secular world in terms of, well, the food we eat. You know, there's that trend for this has to be non-GMO or soy-free, dairy-free, vitamin-free, you know, calorie-free, sugar-free, and it hasn't been touched by any other human being before it gets to my mouth. I mean, you can sense that there's a trend in that direction. There's a longing. And so his point was when we see that in the realm of food, we see that desire for purity, that physical longing, that physical expression points to something deeper. And so he talked about a couple other things, but realized that all people were made to worship God. God has commanded us to worship. Talks about in the scriptures, let the whole earth praise him. And so even secular people have a longing for worship, even if they don't express it that way. Now, the other thing that I want to mention is, as a church, it's easy to measure several things. It's easy to measure attendance. It's easy to measure financial giving. It's easy to measure how many people are involved in a church program, Bible study, prayer group, Sunday school. And it's easy to measure how many people are active in serving in a ministry. And churches, it's good for them to measure all of those things. But you can measure all those things and still not be making disciples. You can measure those things and still not really know if people are connecting with God. That's why I expressed it this way, the idea of connecting with God. That might not be the best word, but how do you measure how people are connecting with God? It's much harder to measure. How do you measure heart transformation? How do you measure whether someone is growing in their hunger for God or in their hunger to share their faith? So when we talk about worship, it's possible to have great music but not have worship. You see, worship takes place in the spiritual realm. Our spirits connecting with God's spirit. And so let me start, I'll make this a little more interactive today. A few of you maybe think about this question and we'll have some answers. No right or wrong answers, because the question is, what is worshipful? What is worshipful to you in a church service, in a Sunday church service? What is worshipful to you? What things come to mind? Let's just have a few people answer. No right or wrong answers. And we all have different church backgrounds, so we're probably going to say a number of different things, which is fine. What's worshipful to you in a church service? Music? Communion? Focus on Christ. Okay.
Prayer.
Okay. What other things are worshipful? Even about the aspects of it.
When God's Holy Spirit reaches you, it's just overwhelming.
Right. Sometimes we can sense that the Spirit is pressing something upon us or just overwhelming us with God's love.
Yeah.
Sacrifice?
Reading Scripture together,
right? That's in either 1st or 2nd Timothy. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture. Right?
Repentance
or a time of confession. How many of you grew up in a church where you read the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? Okay, some of us, right? And in the Methodist Church, we did the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Amen, amen, amen. There's a few more lines in there, but I just remember that. And of course, you know, as a young child, and it seemed worshipful to me. You know, you're not singing about yourself. This is about God. This is about the universe. This is about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You know, it's worshipful to me, I think, when somebody gives a testimony and everybody is able to say amen. You know, I think that's worshipful to me in the sense that God is pleased. That someone gives a testimony and people can relate to how they experience forgiveness or how God brought about a healing or a deliverance from a problem that they had. And everybody's kind of nodding their heads and going, wow, that was powerful. And not only was it powerful, but I can identify with it. I think that's an aspect of worship or worshipfulness, is that when people can say amen together. I'm going to play an MP3 file here, and this is, I'll just give you a little introduction. I think this is a little bit of an out-of-the-box aspect of worship. This is a poem by a man named Herman Dijon Priest, and he is a man that I met only one time in a nursing home when we were in Florida, and he spent 9.5 years in prison in Florida. And after he got out, someone found him and his testimony, and he recorded a series of poems on a CD. And so I just want to play this for you, just as an expression of worship.
Mean man, and I used to hate everybody and myself too. And I tell you what, the Lord is slowly purging me from all that mess, and I just praise him every day for doing it. And I want you to pay attention to this, because it's very powerful. I chased the devil around the world on an endless search. He led me on a sinful tour that bypassed every church. He raised me in the honky-tonks and taught me how to fight, how to cheat at cards and drink and roll the drunks at night. I lied and stole and cursed the world almost every breath. I overdosed so many times I thumbed my nose at death. I bear the scars of every bout that evil trickster staged. Still hear the public crying out, we want that madman caged. But Jesus looked down in the pit and saw right through my pain. He ordered Satan release that man, and then he broke the chain. Now it doesn't matter what the next man does. I'm not the man I want to be, but I'm not the man I was. And I thank God for that today, man, because I've done just about everything. I was big enough all my life, but I've never had any peace in my life until I gave my heart to God. And it's a struggle. Yeah, I'm going to tell you what, I have to think about everything I think, say, I do sometimes, because it's, you know, I've conditioned myself to react a certain way, especially living in that old prison environment. And I'm still kind of harsh and arrogant sometimes, and I'm glad that I got people around me that can bring that to my remembrance, because I tell you what, I don't never want to go back to the lifestyle that I was living. I was a dope fiend. I was a worthless man. I lied, stole, and whatever. But I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, man, for coming into my heart.
Amen. That's in his way, that's an expression of worship. He wrote a series of poems while he was in prison. He wrote one called The Woodcarver, and it talks about how a woodcarver carves the wood and brings out the figure and the shape. And just, you know, you can sense that he's giving praise to God for how God has worked in his life. And so what is worship? Well, worship is giving worth to something or someone. It's giving expression of thanks, devotion, surrender, obedience, joy, honor, or praise. I don't know how many people remember the cinematic masterpiece that was called Wayne's World movie back in the day. Wayne's World, right? So Wayne and Garth, right, was the other character. And they expressed worship when they found their guitar hero, right? And they said, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. That was an expression of worship, because they're saying, we are unworthy, this person is worthy. Now, Christian worship is expressing the supreme worth of God and our complete devotion to God. It takes place in the realm of the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. It can be individual, it can be in small groups, it can be in a Sunday service, it can be a song or a testimony or a prayer. It can be artwork. It can be dance. It can be a dramatic monologue or a reading like we just listened to. And so remember that equating worship with music and singing is reductionistic. And we can also sometimes mistake the feelings that we associate with worship for true worship. One of my, slight criticisms of a lot of modern Christian worship songs is that so many of them are based on, God, this is how you make me feel. Or this is how I feel about you. And a lot of the words are I. And so sometimes we forget that worship is ultimately about God and we're coming before Him. We can mistake the feelings that we associate with worship for true worship. Now, that doesn't mean that, of course, when you have music and when you have song, music is an emotive medium. And so there has to be some level of emotional engagement there. But certainly there's a different atmosphere, we would agree, when you come into a high church where there's an organ playing classical music as a prelude, as opposed to a contemporary church where you've got the warehouse look and the lights are a certain way and all of that. We visited a church in Dayton, Ohio, near Emily's parents, and it was really it wasn't difficult for me to worship, but it was a little bit harder because the bass was turned up so loud and the drums were so loud and you couldn't hear other people's voices really, you know. Now you could hear the soloist and you could hear the ensemble of singers. So one of our values in terms of worship in song here is that we don't want to turn the music up so loud that we can't hear the congregation singing. That's important. That's a value. Okay, so what are the Old Testament words for worship? If you did a survey, here's the Old Testament words for worship. The verb halal means to praise or boast, so that's where we get the word hallelujah. The praise psalms from Psalm 145 to 150 are almost exclusively use that word. There's another word, a verb called yada, which means to confess or praise or give thanks, and that's more expressing confession as a word for worshiping. So some of these words can be translated worship in the English text. The verb zamar means to praise or to make music in praise or to sing praise. And then there's two words that primarily mean bow down. The first one, I won't try to pronounce that. That is referred to bowing down to specifically Jehovah, specifically Yahweh. In the Old Testament text. And then the most common one for worship, the most common word for worship in the English Standard Version translation is the verb chava, which means to bow down. Essentially, to bow down. That's what the word essentially means. And so just to give you a few examples here, Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And then Genesis chapter 22, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy, Isaac, will go over there and worship and come again to you." That's when God asked Abraham for his son Isaac, and so he says, "Wait here, the boy and I are going over there to worship." So essentially that word that is used most commonly for worship in the Old Testament means to bow down. That we recognize the ultimate authority and holiness and worthiness of God, and that we are unworthy in His presence. Now you go to the New Testament and you look at the early church and you see in the New Testament that you have all of these different elements. Not at every single church service, but if you did a survey of the New Testament in terms of what did a common early church service look like, you would have giving thanks and praise, prayer, reading of Scripture, and of course the early Christians would have first met in the synagogues, singing, preaching, teaching, and exhortation, collection of offerings, communion, baptism, and then other things that are mentioned in the New Testament, prophecy, speaking in tongues, greeting one another with a holy kiss, foot washing, and anointing. Actually, in some churches now, you have the passing of what they call the passing of the peace, which is essentially a greeting, where they say, you know, pass the peace to one another, and people will turn to one another and say, peace be with you, peace be with you. That tradition is essentially from the wording in the New Testament, which says, you know, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's kind of carried over from that. Now, here's the thing about worship, specifically with music in the New Testament, is we don't have a lot of detail about what the music or the singing looked like. We just have a couple of references in Colossians and in Ephesians, so we'll look at those quickly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I'm sure there's books out there on what exactly are the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs referring to. But really, in the rest of the New Testament, there's not a lot of detail. It seems that the thankfulness and the admonishing in wisdom, and that let the word of Christ dwelling in you, that the attitude is more important than the actual details of what is being sung. Obviously, they would have sung Old Testament psalms that were common to the Jewish people. What are the New Testament words for worship? Again, essentially, the attitude or the posture of bowing down. Ephesians, this is the other one that refers to singing. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's another reference to singing in the New Testament. The words for worship in the New Testament, basically these two words, to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity. So what does it mean to worship God? It means that you're expressing your allegiance to Him. You're expressing your attitude and your recognition of God's worthiness and holiness. And the other verb, sebomai. The first one is proskuneo, the other one is sebomai, to express in attitude and ritual one's allegiance to and regard for deity. So the first one has to do with the position of bowing down more often, and the second one has to do with more ritual. And so you'll see these words used in various texts. Matthew 2:11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, the wise men from the east, and they fell down and worshiped him. The magi from the east, they fell down and worshiped him. And it says they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus calms the storm in the boat with the disciples, when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They bowed down to him and expressed, this is who you are. Now, is worship simply the act of bowing down? It's not simply the act, it has to do with the attitude and the posture of the worshiper. God sees the hearts of all mankind, and so he sees our attitude. Worship isn't simply the posture or the act of bowing down. It's the recognition of God. And so God is the focus of our worship. He alone is worthy of praise. We are unworthy. He is worthy. Now, how is worship possible? How is worship possible? How can we possibly worship God? If every person on the planet was made in the image of God, how can we as believers worship God? What makes our worship of God possible? the fact that God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 22 says that Jesus has opened up that new and living way into the Holy of Holies through his own body. And so when the curtain was torn in two, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple that guarded the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn. And so now we have access to God. God is the one who has made worship possible. God is the one who is the focus of our worship. God has already drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, and he seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God is the one who has made our worship possible. Worship is responding to God by expressing our love and devotion to him, humbling ourselves in his presence, allowing his spirit to cleanse us, change us, and lead us in obedience. Worship is responding to God. You can't respond to God if you don't have a relationship with God. And so worship is made possible by Jesus, made possible through the Holy Spirit. And so we respond to God in worship by expressing our love and devotion to him. Let me read for you just a short section of a book that is entitled Worship 365. It's by a pastor and worship leader, David Edwards. And I thought this was a good summary of how we can think about what worship is and the attitude that we have when we come to worship. He says, everything we do has become rush, 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 run here, hurry there, and it has affected our treatment of the presence of God. We think we can ramrod into God's presence, get a quick filler up, and get on the road. And that is what a lot of people want. Hey, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to sing those happy songs and get powered up and let's go. Many believers do not understand that there is a spiritual protocol for every believer who wants to enter the presence of the King. Now, he makes a distinction here between praise and worship, which I find interesting. He says, praise is only the primer. Praise sets the stage for his entrance into our midst. Praise opens the way for worship to take place. The imagery in Psalm 100 presents a model for us to follow. It presupposes that those reading it or hearing it know well the tabernacle plan or the temple complex and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. These illustrate how praise precedes worship. Praise is the way into worship, and worship is the way into an encounter with the living God. With triumphant shouts and thankful hearts, we make our way past the outer gates. Joyful songs and gladness bring us into the courts just outside the holy place. Then worship, prompted by the Holy Spirit, moves our hearts into that holy place, into the presence of God, where we begin to see and feel our great need of him, his healing touch, and his saving grace. It is there in the Holy of Holies, not made by human hands, where God speaks to our hearts by his Spirit, reminding us of his promises and his deep, deep love for us. So when the Holy Spirit makes us overwhelmed in worship or overwhelms us, it's often that we have a greater sense of God's love for us. He goes on. He says, we all have mental images of what a worshiper looks like. We each have our own ideas of what shape or form worship takes. I believe the best way into God's presence is to come broken, humble, and spilled out before him, and to come with a gift, the gift of all you have, the gift of whatever the cost. And he talks about how being broken and spilled out before God. But isn't that a good reminder for us? That we often see worship as, well, this is that segment of music that's 15, 17 minutes in the service. And he says, no, worship is when we are bringing ourselves or one another into the presence of God, before the presence of God in worship. And that's what the text in Isaiah 6, 1 through 11 is about. Look at that first passage. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just go through this quickly. These are really just bullet points from these two passages. Isaiah chapter 6, about 740 years before Jesus, in the year King Uzziah died. It's interesting that King Uzziah was pretty good king of the southern kingdom of Judah, but then the Bible says he got arrogant. And it says he was struck with skin disease and died. About 740 years before Jesus, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he has this vision of God coming down and filling the temple. Actually, just the train of his robe filled the temple. That's a big robe. If the train of his robe fills the temple, how big is the robe? Coming down and filling the temple. The temple was filled with smoke. The foundation shook. There are angelic beings calling to one another. Why are they covering their faces? Because of the pure glory and holiness of God, calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy. If something is exciting in our culture, we call it mega, right? Or super. If something's really exciting, we call it mega, mega. Or super mega, right? Well, in the Hebrew language, when you intensify something, you repeat it. But the only time that it's intensified three times is in reference to God. Here in Isaiah chapter 6 and in the book of Revelation, where the word holy is used three consecutive times. Two places, here and in the book of Revelation. The angels worshiping God. Only God is referred to this way. And so, first of all, Isaiah was gripped by the glory of God. Intellectually gripped, emotionally gripped, according to all his senses. The temple was filled with smoke. With all his senses, he was gripped by the glory of God. What do you do when you realize and you see the holiness and gloriness of God, the glory of God? You're exposed. You're completely exposed. You feel very small. As I've said before, people don't go to the Grand Canyon to feel big. I mean, we go to the, you know, carnival to feel big and ride the kiddie rides. Why do people go to the Grand Canyon? Because they have a desire to worship. They want to feel small in the awe of this vast creation. You realize that you are nothing. In 2008, I had the chance to go to the Players Golf Tournament in Jacksonville, Florida. And the Players Golf Tournament is one of the premier tournaments on the PGA Tour. It's not one of the four major tournaments, but it's pretty much the next one down from that. And that was actually the year that Rocco Mediate had a playoff with Tiger Woods in the U.S. Open. At the Players Tournament, I had the opportunity to go there and watch practice. You get there real early and you can watch the players warm up. And so we were watching Rocco Mediate warm up, and he was hitting a 8 or 9 iron on the practice range. And his swing was very smooth swing. Hitting the ball 5 or 6 times, and we were standing behind him, maybe 5 or 10 yards behind, just watching the trajectory of the ball landing near the practice flag. And he hit about 6 in a row within 10 feet of each other from 150, 60 yards away. What do you do when you're in the presence, and you're a golfer, and you're in the presence of a golfer like that? You go, my swing is junk. My swing is nothing compared to this guy. I'm lucky if I land 5 shots in a row within 30 yards of each other. What was Isaiah's response in the presence of God, in the presence of the holiness of God? I am undone. I am undone. Woe is me. I am lost. And so being surrounded by God's holiness, he confessed in worship. That was his act of worship. He confessed, Lord, I am unclean. I'm a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So a question for us today is confession a regular part of our worship of God? Realize that individual worship of God and corporate body life worship of God are both spiritual disciplines. just like prayer, just like fasting, individual worship of God, seeking God on a daily basis, prayer, reading your Bible, expressing your devotion to God, and corporate worship. Those are spiritual disciplines. And confession is a regular part of worship. Jesus taught us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so when we worship, the Holy Spirit often brings things to our minds that we need to confess. Maybe God's doing that today for you. So Isaiah, he confessed, then he was cleansed, heard God's voice, and responded. What's the only appropriate response once his guilt was taken away? The response to amazing grace is, Lord, how can I obey you? Follow me. I want to follow you. Teach me. I have a friend in Florida who's a Christian counselor, and he's about my age. He was thinking about being a Christian counselor for a long time, but he spent time doing other things, real estate, and he was a pharmaceutical rep for a time, and he had different jobs. And he said, I was driving one day, and I heard a song by the Christian artist Matthew West. And the song is entitled, The Motions. The Motions. And one of the lines is, I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to go one more day without your all-consuming power inside of me. I don't want to look back and say, what if I had given everything? And as that song was playing, he just had a worship experience while he was driving. And he said, you know, tears started coming to my eyes, and I realized this was the time that God wanted me to pursue becoming a Christian counselor. And as he was gripped by that moment, it wasn't, I'm going to go do this. It's going to be my destiny. It was, no, I need to do this to be obedient to God. I've been thinking about it a long time, and God has been prompting me and nudging me, but I haven't had the faith to do it. And so he spent the next 3 years in seminary and got trained in Christian counseling and went through an apprenticeship with another counselor. That's what happens when you're in the presence of God and you experience His holiness and His forgiveness and His love, and then you realize, Lord, send me. Here I am. How should we express our worship? A few points from the passage in Luke. This woman who comes and worships Jesus. Her worship was extravagant. She was a woman of the city, a sinner. Notice how Luke points out both of those details. So not just a sinner, but a woman of the city, sinner. I think he's emphasizing that. She broke the societal norms, weeping, kissing Jesus' feet, expressing her love to Jesus was more important than what other people whispered or how they looked at her. So we need to ask ourselves, is worship important enough to me that I don't care how the person next to me can hear my singing or my voice? Sometimes we're hesitant to worship because we're so self-conscious, I think. Her worship was costly. Not only extravagant, but it was costly. How did she get this alabaster flask of perfume? We don't know. It could have been a valuable possession normally saved for a special occasion. When you broke the flask, essentially you had to use the whole thing. And so she pours it out. Her worship of Jesus was costly. So that leads to the question, do we come to worship thinking that we will get something, that we will gain an insight, that we will be inspired, that we will leave happy? Or do we come to worship knowing that in order to worship Jesus, it will cost us something? It will cost us something. The words of John the Baptist, he must become greater, I must become less. Now, I think there's an aspect that when we gather together in worship as the body of Christ, yes, we are encouraged. Yes, we leave inspired and encouraged and challenged. But realize that when we get up in the morning and get in the car and get here, that yes, There is a cost to coming to worship. And we have to be willing to pay that cost in giving ourselves to the Lord. Thirdly, her worship of Jesus was heartfelt. Why was she weeping? I think it's because she realized how much Jesus loved her. I think she probably had met Jesus somewhere in this village, heard that he was at this home for a meal, and she was determined to express her love and devotion to him. I think it was heartfelt, and she was weeping because she realized how much Jesus cared for her. And she was humbled, and she thought, how can you care for me? How can you accept me, a woman of the city, a sinner? Karl Barth, one of the theologians, famous theologians of 50 or 60 years ago, when he was asked late in his life, what is the greatest theological truth in the Bible? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know. Her worship was heartfelt because I think she realized how much Jesus loved her. Let me close with these words. Craig Barnes, who is a former pastor in Washington, D.C., he said, after the days of September 11th, 2001, he says, I did a lot of pastoral counseling in those following days, but I soon discovered that what people wanted most of all was to worship. Their thirst for it was insatiable. In the week following the terrorist attacks, we held a worship service almost every night, always with a full sanctuary. Why was worship so important in a time of national crisis? For the same reason that people ask the pastor to pray in the emergency room. Because when you're in trouble and beyond the limits of your own abilities, what you want most of all is to go home. He continues, as Christians, we are made part of the triune family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we find life. It is where we belong, and we will never be content with any other place than that communion. And that is why we go to worship when the world is crashing down around us. Being in worship isn't the same thing as being home, but it is our only way of calling home. Being in worship isn't the same thing as being home, but it is our only way of calling home. And we can call home because God has sent his Son to die for us, giving himself on a cross, paying the price for our sins so that we can have new life. I want to encourage us today to worship the Lord in thankfulness for what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the expressions of worship we see in your word. They may be of a different cultural time and place. And aspects of worship in the Bible may seem strange to us. But we know, Lord, that we can draw near to you because you have opened up the new and living way into your presence through your Son, Jesus. And we are trusting his work and his forgiveness and his resurrection that grants us new life, that we have the hope of heaven, that being in your presence, Lord, forever is our home, and that we can worship you and express that love and devotion to you. Holy Spirit, take control of our worship now. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.